You'll notice that the sermon title has one book in it, Leviticus. I would like to touch on Numbers just briefly. Numbers is, as I went through it, Numbers appeared to me to be an account of God's people and their wanderings in the desert and the things that happened. But really, the more I looked into Numbers, the more I realized it was really more of an account of God, because the patience, the love, and the forgiveness to wayward children, it's amazing how over and over again God should have, by rights, destroyed them, but he didn't. He stayed his hand and he loved them, and it's a very heartening thing for me personally, knowing the, at least partly, the kind of creature that I am, to know that we have a God like that, that deals with us not as we deserve, but after his own nature and his own love, is a wonderful thing. I did have to make some cuts in the cutting room, though. You know, it was just a little bit too much. I thought if I do everything I'd like to do, we'll be here till next Sabbath. There's a lot there, a lot there. So I thought I would narrow it down to Leviticus, because as Martha was told by Jesus when complaining that Mary wasn't doing any work and just sitting at his feet, there are some things that are needful, right? Some things that are needful. Now, everything in here is important. I'm not trying to belittle the scriptures in any way. But Leviticus is what I honed in on. And I perhaps actually took the harder of the two books from what I could see. It is interesting. But we'll get going here with Leviticus. I subtitled this Lessons in Salvation. Now, Leviticus is the great impediment to reading the Bible through, if you hadn't noticed. If you hadn't. How many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask for hands, but those of you who read it, it can get to be some hard slogging, not simply for what you're reading, but it gets to be a little bewildering, if you're honest, doesn't it? It's like, I mean, after reading it, I got questions, is all I'm going to say, okay? I have more questions, I think, after reading it. I don't know how many times I've read it. It was at least the third time. I've got more questions now than I had by a long chalk before, and less answers. But it is quite bewildering, and the question is, what's all the bewilderment about? You know, it's an important question. It is a lesson in pictures, if you will. Do you remember when Jesus was here? How did he teach the people? With parables. Nothing had really changed, had it? Because here in the Old Testament, we find a lesson in pictures, these parables. Now, when we left off from the last sermon, it was Exodus. What had just happened, if you remember? All of the furnishings of the temple had been made, all of, you know, the description and detail of all of those things had been made. And we hit Leviticus, and we go from the building to the work that was to be done in that building. Exodus ends with the dedication of the tabernacle. Leviticus deals with the services of the sanctuary. I must say, minutiae of the services of the sanctuary. And there are many, many varied sacrifices, if you hadn't noticed. Now, and it ranges it runs the whole gamma from national sin, you know, overt apostasy, to contaminated pots. Now, compare, you know, us, if we want to be a little pragmatic, we would say, well, national apostasy is nowhere, not even in the same realm as a contaminated cooking vessel. Right? But it seems that they're both in the same kind of deal. And what's happening with that, I'd like to know. There's a lot of sacrifices. There are things in there, I don't know if you notice, I don't want to spend too much time on it because we'll run out of time. Things like the sacrifice, the burnt offering, was to be slain in the door of the tabernacle in front of the people. Another sacrifice was to be slain in the north, before God. Fascinating. Just fascinating things. Sometimes the sacrifice was a goat. Sometimes it was a kid. Sometimes it was a calf. Sometimes it was a bull. Sometimes it was a pigeon. Right? and the various ways that there was to be done. What was to be burned? What was to be eaten by the priests? What was to be done with the leftovers? It's just, you know, meal offerings. Burn this, don't burn that. Just mind-boggling minutia. Why in one instance was the sacrifice to be male and in another instance to be female? I don't know. But it's interesting and it bears investigation. We just can't do it today. Even if I did know on that particular one, I think God likes us to ask questions when we're reading his word. You know, he writes it in a way where inquiry is invited. You may not get the answer right away, but file that away in the queue for question file. And sooner or later, in my experience, he ends up answering it. So we got to be careful in Leviticus because, as the saying goes, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. Right? We're looking at all the trees and we can't see the big picture. And Paul realized this in Hebrews, and he wrote this, and I want to read it to you. It says, Verily, the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein are the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. That word covenant literally means testament, will and testament. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And what does it say in white? And all the congregation said, amen. Because we don't have time. And neither did Paul when he was writing this. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle according to the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a what? A figure of the true. For the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And there's a lot there. There is a lot there, and I'm not going to go too deep into it, but we have this entire sacrificial system and service. One grand, giant parable there. And you'll remember when Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the first time as a young lad, 3 days he was gone. So shouldn't feel too bad if it takes you a while to get it. It took him 3 days to figure out what all the symbology meant. And we are at a bit of a handicap as we can't actually see it firsthand. But it was interesting, and I don't know how what your experience was like reading Leviticus, but the farther I read, storm clouds seemed to gather a little bit in my mind. You know, and as you read, what were your feelings regarding the service of God? Were you somewhat disheartened? I was, I must admit. I looked at all of this. This sin, requiring this sacrifice, this sin, this. And the farther it went, the more minute and detailed it got. And there was a little bit of a lump in the throat going, wow. Wow, this is pretty, how shall you say it, precise and I wouldn't say nitpicking is not quite the word that I would use, but something along those lines. It felt a little oppressive. In fact, I can't remember who it was, but one of the apostles told the Jews that, you know what, this service of the tabernacle, neither you nor your fathers can bear. Anybody remember who that was? I can't remember who it was. But yeah, it probably was at Pentecost, right? Neither you nor your fathers could bear this. And the temptation comes to mind, well, what are we dealing with here? A critical and fault-finding God? You know, it's just, boy, you know, you contaminated that pot. It's got to be broken. Either that or it's going to have some pigeons are going to have to die over top of it. Or, you know, what if your house has got any kind of disease and it's got to be pulled down? You know, usually, hey, the weight of it is fairly heavy. And maybe you didn't have that experience. Maybe I have too tender of a conscience, but it was like, wow. And there was a temptation to go, is this going to magnify God with a magnifying glass? The answer is yes and no, though. But the other question that came to mind is, was there a different lesson maybe being trying to be taught here? Maybe, you know, because we always tend to have this idea when dealing with God and he says something is wrong, that it's some kind of an aggressive attack against the wrongdoer. By nature, I'm speaking now, not as seasoned, spirit-filled Christians. It's not nearly as pronounced, but I think it still hides back there somewhere. There's still a little bit of Adam and Eve in every one of us that are figuring, wondering how you should sew the apron a little bit, maybe. Maybe it's just me. But that was kind of the feeling that I got, and I had to ask the questions, like, hold on a minute, is that compatible with the nature of God, and is it compatible with the whole idea of a sacrificial system set up to do what? What was the purpose of the sanctuary service? Was it not to save the sinner? It's to forgive and save, right? And we're going to talk about that point. There's a word for it that's coming up. But I ask the question, is there a different lesson? It says here, this is speaking in Deuteronomy, right? And it says here, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. God's coming to them. It caused some consternation. Even Moses said, I'm just shaking. I'm shaking with fear. But here in Deuteronomy 33, we have an insight into God's motives when he came. You can just see him come roaring up over the mountain. Hello, everybody. My people, my children. Wow, and they're like, eesh. Right? Why was that? Well, sin and a holy God don't coexist. They can't coexist because God is love, and you cannot coexist. Love cannot coexist in the presence of something that hates and attacks love. Love demands its destruction. But here came God. It's interesting that he says he had in his hand, his right hand was a fiery law for them. Most people don't think of the law as a gift, but as I've spoken of before, it is. In fact, it says, and Moses later wrote, it says that, moreover, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Israel. This law was a gift to them. They didn't really take it that way, though, did they? No, they started to look at the forest trees instead of the forest. They started, well, you know, boy, I better do this, I better do that. It's human nature to do it, so don't get too hard on them. In fact, I dare say, and I know for a fact, that I have done the very same thing, trying to figure it out. And the more I looked at this, the minutiae of all these sacrifices, the more it started to dawn on me that to God, sin is not a small thing. And it's not a small thing because I said so, you didn't do it, and I'm mad at you. It's not a small thing to him because sin, by its very nature, is destructive. Not only is it destructive, it's fatal. And sin hates love. If you look around our world, we could use a little bit more love, couldn't we? I really think we could use a lot more love. It's getting to be a really ugly place if you hadn't noticed. Sin is not a small thing. God knows that sin, if it is inculcated into a created being, will be its death knell. And God is love, and he doesn't want anything that he's created to die. And so to him, sin is not a small deal. And I think you can see by looking at the sacrifice that was eventually given for sin, I think you can see how big a deal it was, because it required the death, not of a lamb, not of a goat, but of the Son of the Eternal God, God Himself. And I don't think we understand or know by experience, or even capable possibly of knowing, how big a deal that was. I think it will take an eternity to figure out just who it was that came to this earth and died on a cross. And the more we realize who he was, the more we'll realize how much his love was exhibited towards you and me and everyone else. You notice in Leviticus that every sin required what? A sacrifice. The death. Blood for blood. Why is that? Well, I was thinking about it. I was like, why would that be? Well, sin must be eradicated. Anybody here want to argue that it shouldn't be? It must die. It must die, and therefore anything that, it's like a parasite, but it's a parasite that the host, that kills its host every single time. And yet God stepped in and he said, no, instead of your death, I will substitute the death of an innocent victim. Now, there's a cute little lamb there. And we were giving sheep a hard time in Sabbath school class today. We really were. But I don't know if there's anything cuter on this planet than the lamb. You know, or a baby goat. Okay, I stand corrected. Baby goats are pretty cute too. Not just cute, but they're absolutely innocent and harmless, right? And I think that we would have a much more acute sense of the heinous nature of sin if we had to do what they had to do. Take your pet, this innocent little lamb, to the congregation tent in front of everyone. Place your hands on its head and then slit its innocent little throat. I think it would give it, and I thank God we don't have to do it, but sometimes I think we treat the death of Christ a little in a little bit of a cavalier fashion. Because if a little lamb is innocent, the Son of God, how much more innocent is he? If that little lamb doesn't deserve to die because of what you or I did, how much less does the Son of God deserve to die? Every single sacrifice there, though, had one goal, one aim in mind, and that was atonement. A lot of people think of atonement as you're going to atone for what you did wrong, payback. A lot of people think of atonement, even Christians think of atonement as payback. You got to atone for your sins. But that's not what that word means. Over and over again in Leviticus, you read, and Aaron shall take the blood of the lamb and bring it before the altar and pour it on the ground to make a what? An atonement. But that word is atonement. You've heard us before. At-one-ment. Anybody ever been estranged from someone that you loved? I am right now. And on God's side of the thing, there was no fault in him to be estranged, but this element of sin came in, attached itself to his children and estranged them from him. And in this sacrificial service that is laid out in Leviticus, we see God's method of bringing sinners back into oneness with himself. We see it in picture. That was what struck me the most reading it, is that everything was atonement, at one minute, a God who wants his children back. Not just back, but back and saved from this contagion, this horror this self-destroying, love-mutilating virus called sin. This deadly thing. And you had the daily service that went on for the entire year until you came down to the seventh day of the 10th month, I believe it was, if I remember correctly. And that was called what? The day of atonement. The day of atonement. Not the day when you are going to atone or pay back for your sins, but a day, and it was the final sacrifice, by the way, if you read Leviticus. How many, I don't know how many of you did. It's mentioned in there at least how many times? Three. It's an interesting number. Father, Son, Spirit. It's interesting how that's mentioned three times in Leviticus. The day of atonement. You know, when we realize what atonement actually means, it's kind of an exciting concept, isn't it? Where you or I or anyone, a day when you will be one with God again? Like your heart, your mind will think and feel the same way that the heart and mind of a God of love thinks and feels. That's pretty exciting. You know, it's really exciting, actually, because, boy, I don't know about you, but I find myself to be a little tick sometimes, and I don't like it. By a little tick, that's a British expression. You know what I mean, right? Little blood-sucking... Anyway, I won't go too far. You know? Some days you just don't really like yourself very much. Even though the Spirit of God dwells in the heart, there's still me warring, my flesh warring against that Spirit. But here we have in illustrating the day of atonement when the entire congregation was to come to the sanctuary and gather around. It's like, huddle up, family, right? Everybody to come around. Now, there was interesting. I'm going to read this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month. See, I got it right backwards. 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement or atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no what? Work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I what? Destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. That struck me as odd because this is, of course, Leviticus 23. But every other example of the Day of Atonement has the same admonition to it. It sounds a little intimidating, right? So all the joyful, woo, we get to be one with God, kind of got a little bit of a wet blanket thrown on it there. But there was a reason for these injunctions, and a reason was symbolical. It was symbolical. When it comes to coming into harmony with God, what does the Scripture say about our chances if it's up to us? All our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Can you imagine anybody going into God's temple dressed in filthy rags? Mm-mm. That again in Leviticus, and well, you know, Exodus and Leviticus, you see the clothing of the priests delineated. And there was something that strikes you that should be how pure and clean it was. And not only that, how uncommon it was. Yeah, you weren't, when it comes to working your way into the favor of God, the Leviticus stands and condignly condemns it. And God also says, if you do, I'm going to cut you off and destroy you. What does that do to works righteousness? Kind of explodes the whole idea right there. Not only that, but it shows that you are in grave danger if you try to atone for your sins, if you try to make yourself good enough to be a part of the congregation. The only person doing any work on that day was whom? the high priest. And the high priest was representative of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the one that was doing a work that when it was all done would result in the congregation of Israel, the children of God, being one with himself. It wasn't you. It wasn't them. It was nothing. No one was to be doing any work. We need to put this into a personal application. I think that it would be rather vain to just read it through and say, well, that's interesting, without trying to apply it. If it's not applied to me, it's kind of just talk, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, now all these things, speaking of the Israelites and their wanderings in the desert. In fact, this actually follows a long delineation of their distrust and faithlessness when it came to God. But I didn't want to put that in. You know, we all know what it was, and we all know what we've done. It says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So it's very specifically pointed at you and I, because if you hadn't noticed, the ends of the world has come. We are in it. This cannot go on. Prophecy says we're there. So this is specifically, these things that happened to them are examples to us. Now I want to talk about Laodicea. You know, a lot of people give the Israelites hard time. Oh, if I'd have been there. Larry, you know what I mean, right? I think you even fessed up there once or twice. That was cool. I confess up right here. Those idiots, you know? Maybe is that too strong a word? But man, what are they doing? Egypt just got laid at their feet, destroyed. God brought them through the Red Sea, and next thing you know, they're belly aching. Yeah, well, guess what, Troy? On a spiritual level, I did the very same thing. God slew the demons that were controlling my life. I was baptized into his family, and the next thing you know, I'm off trying to save myself from my works. Wondering, well, I don't know if God can do it. You know, I don't know if God can do it. Is God among us or not? We shouldn't get too high and mighty and climb up on a pedestal and look down on them and say, how could they do such a thing? Because we do the very same things by nature. And if it wasn't for the divine influence of God on the heart, we would do them all the time. Laodicea, also known as us, a church of the antitypical Day of Atonement. When, according to Daniel, did the Day of Atonement, this cleansing of the sanctuary, begin? What year? 1844. 1844, the antitypical Day of Atonement began. Now, I find fascinating, and I will bring numbers here in again, so it can pop in and have a little cameo moment. Did you notice the census that were taken in Numbers? And there was a lot of reading involved with so-and-so's son, who was so-and-so's son, who was so-and-so's son, and there were this many so-and-so's sons too. You're like, ugh, right? It was very meticulous. You know what you see in Numbers is a little bit of a judgment scene. Not a judgment scene as we classically depicted in our minds, where Reuben, there's some bad people in Reuben. I don't know. I think we'll put them in the desert. No, it was simply a numbering of the people so that something could happen. What was the outcome of that numbering? What was it used for, by the way? First of all, to see if you were included. Allotment. Right? Allotment of what? A possession in the promised land. Yeah, so we always think of the judgment as negative. But there's a little bit of that going on too, right? And that's a good thing. The Church of Laodicea, though, antitypically, I digressed there a little bit. Sorry. There were a lot, let me tell you, I'm doing pretty good because there were a lot of rabbit holes I wanted to go down. But focus. Focus. No. But the Laodicean church, you know, the lackadaisical Laodicea. Another question here. If God was so particular regarding sin and the need for atonement in the symbolic service, do you think that need for atonement and purity would be greater or less when it comes to reality? You see, we live in an age where the love of God is exalted, and rightly so. I'm not trying to diminish it at all. But it's almost been done, and one could be forgiven for thinking it had almost been done, to the detriment of his justice. In fact, we were warned about this. Ellen White wrote, I think it was in The Desire of Ages, she had said that before the cross, Satan had said that mercy was impossible. God had to be just. And after the cross, he came up with a different argument saying, well, don't have to worry about sin and justice anymore because God's love covers everything. And I think a few people have bought into that. You see it particularly in some of the denominations that some of my relatives belong to. They're not ours. You're seeing it increasingly here where God's mercy is exalted and his justice is ignored. But God's justice is just as important. Yeah, that's double entendre. Those are fun. God's justice is just as important as his mercy. Because that justice is the bulwark that guards the universe against sin. And without it, sin could be on the loose, and we all live in a world where that's the case. Actually, we don't, because the Spirit of God restrains sin right now. One of these days, though, you and I will live, if we live to see the return of Jesus, we'll live in a world where sin is taken off the leash and the entire universe will see what it looks like. But God's justice is a bulwark against that. A protection. Have you ever felt like you really would really like to be protected from yourself? Yeah, me too. Thank God he offers it. But there are days when you just, you know. But his justice has been pushed down as if it is antithetical to his mercy. But the justice of God is actually an act of love, if you stop and think about it. The destruction of something that would destroy his children, is that not an act of love? Poor God, though, he has this major problem, and that is the ones he loves are infected with it, and so he has to do some incredibly miraculous things to save the one and destroy the other. And yet he's doing it. It's amazing. But yeah, this idea that because God is a God of love, and it was demonstrated on the cross that somehow righteousness is no longer important is mixed up, especially when you understand that God's law is actually a written delineation of what love looks like. You can't say, well, God is love, therefore he got rid of love. That makes no sense, right? Unfortunately, most people don't look at God's law that way. They look at it as a set of rules, and it's been abused by the church and the devil as a method whereby you may attain atonement by keeping it, to the point where the law is kind of fallen into disrepute. But it is the most wonderful of things.
Can I add something?
You go ahead, yeah.
Not to interfere, but
no, it's good. You throw it in there.
In Acts 13:38, because I had similar thoughts of some severity. And therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law.
That's right. Yeah, but it's that was not the purpose. The purpose of God's law was to say, this is what love looks like. How do you stack up? And every one of us, big, deep, whoop, God save me, I perish. That was what it was for. And it remains the standard of love to this day. And you could not, thank you, earn it by keeping the law of Moses. They tried for a couple thousand years. They tried. Laodicea, though, it's a church of indifference. And again, we are Laodicea. We, the last church, it's the last one. There's none coming after. You can't say, well, that's those other guys. It's us. There's an indifference. Laodicea is an indifferent church. We seem to have no or very little interest in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Have you noticed that? You know, we were all gung-ho about it in 1844. Woohoo! It was all the rage, you know, and now it's kind of just nothing. Am I wrong? Maybe I'm too critical and I'm not seeing right. We don't really have any interest in the antitypical Day of Atonement. We seem to think we're good to go. Is it possible that we have that the love of God has clouded our judgment when it comes to His justice? That His grace has been kind of treated as indulgence in a way? Yeah, we get comfortable, right? Exactly. I heard it. Is that you say we're comfortable? Life's too good? Yeah, kind of comfortable. I'm rich. I'm in Christ with goods. I don't need anything. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. That's a delusion, as Revelation 3 goes on to say, correct? And you don't know that you're what? Poor, miserable, blind, naked. You know, without the grace of God, without the justification that's in the blood of Jesus Christ, you take that away from me. And if I were to stand before God without that filter, not a hope. Because I don't know if you've noticed in your own life, but I have noticed that when the hands drop, you remember that story, right? When they go down, when the reaching toward heaven and dependency lags in my life, bad things happen in the war. Maybe it's just me. I did an experiment, I've told you about it before, where once I thought, well, I wonder if it's just that I'm getting better, or is it the grace of God? And I asked God, so which is it? Well, He gave me about 3 days off from His grace, and not entirely, thank God. But He withdrew His control of that sinful nature that the Bible says is still present even with God's children, and it was a miserable 3 days. I was no better than I was before. Except that it was more of God saying, you see, without me you can do what? Nothing. The question is neglecting this idea of the Day of Atonement, neglecting the severity of sin, is it a safe thing? It says here in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. 1844, anybody? The idea of the judgment, atonement, Day of Atonement, all these things. And you got to ask the question. It says in Leviticus that everyone was to gather around and pay attention to the work that only one man was doing. If they didn't, what happened to them? They were cut off. Is it safe for you and I to just, hey, doesn't, whatever, I don't know what that's about. There's something over here I got to do. What is it antitypically saying?
Focus.
Yeah. Neglect is not safe.
Focus on the high priest.
Yeah, and He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, at the same time priest and sacrifice, Redeemer, and our benefactor. Therefore, we ought to give more earnesty, not less, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and this is speaking of the law of Moses, the law given to Moses, if it was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, which is, again, those who've read Leviticus, they're listed right in there. Right? Some bad things happen. Some really bad things happen. Or a lamb dies. Which is, it's wonderful, the mercy of God. How shall we, present day, escape, if we neglect so great a salvation? If we're indifferent, if we just go along and say, hey, whatever, no bugs on me. Jesus paid it all and it doesn't really matter. I mean, I've asked this and it's been a little bit frustrating for me, and I'll admit it, that there's so little interest in the inheritance that God has provided for His children. They go, oh yeah, that's nice, whatever. What does it matter? I don't really need it, is kind of the attitude that I've come back from many people. I don't really need it. The only thing I can think of is because you think that you're fine. But we're not fine. Have you noticed that there's still something in you, even though the Spirit of God is living out the faithfulness of Christ, that there's something in you that's not right? You know, cheap grace can wear a number of hats. It doesn't have to be overt. I was saved on January 27th of 2001. Heard that a lot of times, maybe not that specific date, but there's a lot of Christians that say, I was saved, done, deal, finished, done. Postpaid. And we go, oh, it's cheap grace, cheap grace. But the last church thinks it's rich and needs nothing, but it's poor, miserable, blind, and naked. We can have our own cheap grace, and it can be expressed in indifference, letting those things slip, those things that are vital to our salvation. This isn't a joke. It's not a charade. It's not a mirage. It's real. The anti-typical Day of Atonement's been going on for a while now. Okay, quite a while. It seems we have lost sight of our great need. I call it living in a grace bubble, right? And I almost get that picture from the Laodicean church where everything's fine, it's all good. And you've forgotten that apart from the grace of God and the justification that's in his blood, which, by the way, justifies not just the believer, but everyone in this whole world, apart from that, stripping that away, we are not righteous. We're not wise. We don't seek God. We don't do good apart from that. That's what we are apart from the grace of God. We've lost sight of that. And I think by losing sight of that, we've lost sight of our need to come and gather around like they did around that sanctuary. We've lost sight of our great need of the work of our high priest, and therefore we're indifferent to it. Am I off base? Is that a possibility at least we could entertain? And by we, I do mean we, not you. It's not a trick of language. There's a need there. The whole world is covered by God's grace, as is the church, but both are not yet one with God. The atonement has not happened yet. The at-one-ment. It's the process of achieving it has come along, but it's not done yet. Therefore, you probably shouldn't turn the channel. Right? We need a high priest. We need Christ's work in our behalf, but the question is why? I don't know if I've ever met somebody on first inquiry that could tell me what Jesus is up to. Yes, we got to focus on what Jesus is doing in the temple in heaven, which is, I'm not sure exactly what that is. That's kind of what I usually get. And that's what I usually gave. It's like, yeah, it's important. Fake it till you make it kind of feel, you know. That's really important. Not sure what it is. Do you think it's important to know what he's up to? I mean, how can you have faith in something if you don't know about it? It's ridiculous to say that we need to have faith. By faith, we should follow him in his work in heaven and not even know what he's doing. Right? There's no fooling God, by the way. You might be thinking there, well, you know, Troy's talking about these bad folks, but, you know, not really me. But you see, here's the thing, you can't fool God if you hadn't noticed. It says, for the word of God is quick, and this is our scripture reading, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature, that includes you and me, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's why we need a great high priest. Therefore, yeah, there are words that are key, aren't there? Because otherwise, wow, you know. You and I are not pure and spotless. You notice the leopard behind there as a nod to, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? We're not spotless. We're not actually one with God in reality. We need to wake up and pay attention. Now, this is an interesting quote from The Great Controversy. I'm not a great quoter kind of guy, but I thought this one was interesting. It says, "The conditions of the unbelieving Jews illustrates the condition of the careless and unbelieving among professed Christians who are willingly ignorant of the work of our merciful high priest in the typical service. In the typical service, when the high priest entered the most holy place, all Israel were required to gather about the sanctuary and in the most solemn manner humble their souls before God, that they might receive the pardon of their sins and not be cut off from the congregation. How much more essential is it in this antitypical Day of Atonement that we understand the work of our high priest and know what duties are required?" Again, I've asked the question before. It's pretty important. Seems like she thought it was. So the Bible thinks it is. Now, I want to continue on about from the text that said that everything is naked and open. This is the therefore part. Okay. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You know, and it's an important point. He knows that we're prone to this indifference. He knows that we're prone to wander away, all we like sheep, right? He inspired that, have gone astray, wandering off, again with the sheep, right, Larry? You know? But it says here that he knows what we're like. He knows how to help us is the implication. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's interesting, this idea of coming, and I know it's running light here, but lunch is just down there, so you'll be okay. Y'all make it. I'm getting there. But I wanted to touch on this idea. You know, it says in this coming and afflicting, because how many of you feel like afflicting your soul would be a great thing? Now, they tried it in the Dark Ages. You remember Luther, you know, he would afflict his body to try to save his soul. It happened a lot. You know, some people do it with the health message in our day and age. Not that there's anything wrong with the health message, but if that's what it's being used for, it's not the intended purpose. But it says that we are to afflict our soul, come and afflict our souls. We must come to Christ and trust in his work for us. We must admit our utter helplessness and utter inability by any work of ours to realize atonement with God. That word afflict, if you look it up in the original language, it is to bow down and make yourself low. Not to stand up there like the priest did, the Pharisee, and say, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy," right? It's to humble yourself, to bow down and say, "You know what, I don't got this. I don't have this. I can't save myself. I can't atone. I can't bring myself back into harmony with God. And therefore, I need Jesus Christ, my high priest, to do it for me." It doesn't matter how much I develop up my character. Doesn't matter how many good works I do. Doesn't matter how many scriptures I memorize. Doesn't matter how much tithe or offering I pay. I still can't fix it. I still have this inheritance of sin that I received from my parents who got it from their parents all the way back to Adam. I can't fix it. But I am looking to Jesus. That's the coming part. Faith in what? They were to come and exercise faith in the work of their high priest, correct? But what was that? What was that faith to be exercised in? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how can you believe if you've never been told? We have to know what Jesus is doing, I guess is my point here. What is it Christ doing in heaven now, which will result in our perfect oneness with God when he is finished? It's an important question, is it not? It is a very important question, not one to be taken lightly in light of where we stand in time. Because there's a very good chance, brothers and sisters, looking around, that you and I may be alive when the eastern sky rips open. Not too long from now, I don't believe. It's important. The mediator of a new covenant, that word covenant, as many of you, and I know you've heard this before, but I don't know about you, but I need to hear things more than once, or twice, or three times. The mediator of a new covenant. This is going to tell us from the scriptures what Jesus is doing. I didn't write this, remember. If John was here, he would give that as, that's what he put as the title of the YouTube channel he opened up. I didn't write it. The Bible says it. Okay? That's what he put as, it's a catchy title anyway, but it says the mediator of a new covenant or will and testament, because that's literally what that word covenant, diatheke, means, a divisory will. He is the mediator. When you mediate a will these days, what do you call that? It's the one who executes, the executor of the will? The one who executes it, brings it, everything, gets everything done so that it can become an inheritance in reality, not just in promise. That's what's being talked about here. But Christ, it says, this is in Hebrews again, but Christ came as an high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, the tabernacle where? In heaven, right? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the uncleanness sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? And that's what we're talking about in Leviticus. Outward ceremonies. Did it make them holy? Were they actually at one with God every year? No. And that's what it says in Hebrews. He said, that covenant didn't work because there was something wrong with them heart, their hearts, and because it wasn't the real deal. But this one is the real deal. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Does that sound like atonement to you? It does to me. It does to me. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, he's the executor of the will. That is why, that just told us succinctly what he's doing in heaven. He's doing a work there that when it's all done, will bring us into an inheritance. And that inheritance will bring us into onement with God. Perfect at onement with God. It's a beautiful thing. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal what? Inheritance. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Israel. That law of love one day will be given to us as an inheritance, and it will bring us into perfect harmony with God. And that's what Jesus is about. We stand on the banks of Jordan as Israel did. The implementation of the new covenant, the will and testament, is what Christ is doing in heaven. We must have an understanding of Christ's work, which will be as an anchor, now this is quoting scripture, an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus. You don't have to be worried when you're stared in the face by that ugly thing called you, when you are at your worst. You can know that this is not permanent. That one day, God is going to make an atonement when you will be at one with him, when all of it will be gone and you will be just like your Creator, when sin will be eradicated from your heart, from your mind, from your deepest motives. That's what the sanctuary, that is what Leviticus is trying to portray, a hope for you and for me today. Just as it was for them, that by the sacrifice of an innocent victim, our life is preserved and given us again. that all of those sacrifices, right down to the minutiae, show that God will, when this is all over, bring us to a position where we will be perfectly at one with him, not just on the big things, but on the very smallest things. And love will reign in the hearts and minds of his children forever and throughout the universe forever. There will never be another sacrifice and another death. Never again. That's the message of Leviticus. And it's a promise, it's sure promise. You can't, it'll never fail. And the question is, do you want it? Do you want to be? Are you going to come? I encourage you to gather around and take a look at this. Don't just, oh, Troy set it up front. I'm good to go now. That's not good enough. I'm just Troy, okay? This truth is vitally important for God's people. You have this. It's as it says here, it's like an anchor to the soul. So when you're having this hissy fit of a storm, because we all have them, don't tell me you don't, because I will show you in the Bible where it says you're a liar. Don't make me do that. First John, just saying. No, it's right there. Now, when we all have that, it can be discouraging. You can feel like, what kind of Christian am I? Or maybe it's just me. Maybe it doesn't just, yeah. But we have a hope. We're his children. We're not perfect. In fact, not one thing of us that we have is righteous at all. But God has provided a way. Do you want to be his child? For sure. Do you want to be an heir? Do you want that at one minute? I sure do. Now's the time when he's finishing it up. And it's not just enough for me to tell you. You need to tell other people too. You know, this whole idea of covenant and inheritance, it's not Troy's idea. It's not Troy's hobby horse. It's not something Troy says. It's something God says. And it's vitally important that people understand it so that they can have the hope. We stand on the verge of Canaan. We stand. There's a storm ahead of us, as we're going to sing here on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand. We don't have to be in doubt about our salvation. God has given us a high priest who will bring us into his presence. God bless you.